Our topic on these Sunday evenings, as most of you will know if you're regulars, is the kingdom of God. And our starting point in considering the kingdom is that the kingdom of God came with Jesus. It erupted into human history when he arrived from heaven to earth. Jesus Christ inaugurated the kingdom. It is he who ushered it in, as is very plain from his first recorded words in his public ministry. He said, "The time has been fulfilled." The time, that is, that had been prepared and waited for and expected for hundreds and hundreds of years of prophetic prediction, that time had been fulfilled. The kingdom of God had drawn near. And by having drawn near, he really meant that it had arrived, because he exhorted his contemporaries to become like little children in order to enter the kingdom or receive the kingdom for themselves. And they could not do that if it wasn't there to be received or to be entered. So it is of the utmost importance as we go on tonight and throughout this series to understand that the kingdom of God is a living, present reality in his people, because it was introduced by Jesus. At the same time, as you will no doubt be thinking in your mind, although the kingdom has come, Jesus still taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come." Because so far, the coming of the kingdom is partial and not yet complete. So while we affirm that it has arrived, we also pray that it may come in its fullness one day when Jesus returns. Meanwhile, the old order remains. It has not completely been done away. Well, the text that we have been set for our study this evening, if you've been good enough to take your Bible, is in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. In the New Testament section of the Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I'm not going to read it again, but I want you to ask you to keep the passage open. As we look at it in a few moments, you will observe that the kingdom of God is not specifically mentioned in it at all. But although the kingdom is not mentioned, the passage is all about the kingdom of God. Indeed, I venture to say that there is no New Testament passage which sets before us so insistently the ambiguities of the kingdom of God, that it's come and that it's not yet come. The paradoxes of our own Christian experience and the contrast between the new things that have come with Jesus and the old things that have not yet passed away. We live in this situation of ambiguity, tension, paradox, contrast, and if we don't understand this ambiguity, we'll never make progress in our Christian living. And this ambiguity or tension or contrast or whatever you want to call it is actually drawn out by Paul no fewer than 6 times in the passage before us. Now, I'm only going to spend a few moments on each, but I think it would help us to see how insistently the apostle is hammering home this one truth. The first is the contrast between weakness and power. Verse 7. "We are nothing but earthen vessels, feeble, frail, fragile, but within these jars of clay, which is all you and I are, there is a treasure." The treasure of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, of what God has done and said in Jesus Christ, and what he offers to us in Christ today, we have this treasure. But it's housed in a very earthenware pot. It's not very polite reference to us, but that's what we're like in comparison to the priceless value of the treasure we house. In fact, God has deliberately entrusted the gospel treasure to weak and fragile and feeble people like us in order to show that the transcendent power in the preaching of the gospel is his and not ours. So there is the contrast between weakness and power, our weakness and his power. The second contrast is between persecution and protection, human persecution and divine protection. Verses 8 and 9. We're familiar with these antitheses. We are afflicted, Paul says, referring to his own physical persecutions. We are afflicted, but we are not crushed. God protects us from being utterly crushed. We are perplexed, but we've not been forsaken or abandoned by him. We are persecuted, but we've not been destroyed. We are struck down, but again, we have not been overwhelmed. As J.B. Phillips puts it rather cleverly, he has a real gift for English idiom, we've been knocked down, but we've not been knocked out. In other words, although God still allows his people to suffer, sickness and disease, yes, but also physical persecution, he restrains the powers of evil. He's with us even in the midst of our trials, and he will never allow us to be completely overwhelmed by them. Contrast between weakness and strength, between persecution and protection. And the third is between our mortality and life, verses 10 and 11. And here in 10 and 11, the apostle almost exactly repeats himself. You'll notice the phraseology in both verses is exceedingly similar, although there are little subtle distinctions. In verse 10, he says, always we are carrying about in our body the dying or the putting to death of Jesus, in order that in these very same mortal bodies, the life of Jesus may be made manifest, his life in our mortality. And again he repeats it in verse 11, where always, note the repetition of always, this is the consistent Christian experience, always being given up to death for the sake of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus may be manifest in our mortal flesh. I love those words, that in this very same body that is mortal and moribund, in the midst of this death and dying, the life of Jesus is made manifest. So verse 12, death is at work in us, and life is at work in us and through us in you as well. It's the old familiar theme of the New Testament of life through death that has many different applications. So the contrast between weakness and power, between persecution and protection, between mortality and life, and fourthly, between death and resurrection in verses 13 to 15. In verse 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 116, verse 10, where the psalmist expresses his wonderful spirit of faith and declares, I believed, it's a personal credo, I believed and therefore I have spoken. And my ability to speak depends on my deep conviction of the truth of what I'm saying and experiencing. And Paul says, well, we share this spirit of faith. We know what the psalmist was talking about. We too believe, and that's why we have spoken. Our message wells up from the profundity of our own Christian conviction. And he goes on that even if we have to die for our message. And we're all going to die one day. That nevertheless, that's not the end. We know, verse 14, that the same God who raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise us from the dead and present us with him and with you. And there's going to be a glorious reunion as well as a glorious resurrection. And then fifthly, there is the contrast in verse 16 between decay and renewal. Although our outer nature, our external humanity that other people see is perishing, it's wasting away and decaying, yet the inner part of us that nobody can see but God only is being renewed, even while the outer part is decaying. So you see, the two processes of outward decay and inward renewal are going on simultaneously. That's the wonderful thing. The kingdom come and the kingdom not yet come is behind that truth. And then the sixth contrast is between affliction and glory. In verses 17 and 18, where verses you probably know very well, we are afflicted, he says, but our affliction is slight. It's not all that serious, and it's momentary. It's not going to last forever. But in comparison with the slight and momentary affliction, there is going to be an incomparable glory one day that will be heavy as opposed to light and permanent as opposed to transient. As we look, he says, beyond the scene, what is seen that is only transient, to what is not yet seen, which will be permanent. Well, I don't know about you, but as I meditated on this, I found it exceedingly impressive that Paul rams this truth home by metaphor after metaphor, contrast after contrast, word after word, in order that we will not miss this ambiguity of our ordinary Christian discipleship and experience. Let me go over it again at the risk of wearying you. We are only pots of clay, but we have a priceless treasure. We are very feeble, fragile, and weak, but Christ's power rests upon us. We are persecuted and opposed, but we will never be destroyed. We're mortal, but in our mortality and moribundity, the life of Jesus invigorates us. We're going to die, but God will raise us from the dead. We're decaying, but inwardly we are being renewed. We're called to suffer, but the eternal glory that awaits us when the seen is replaced by the unseen and the transient by the eternal will be an incomparable glory. Now, friends, I hope that we're clear about our human ambiguity, our Christian ambiguity. Let me not go through those six things again, but put the two contrasts over against each other so that we really understand what Paul is talking about. On the one hand, in our fallen state, yeah, I know we're redeemed, but we're also fallen still. In our fallen state, in a fallen world, in which the old order has not yet passed away, you and I are extremely vulnerable. Our humanity is vulnerable. We're as weak as water, as fragile as China. We are mortal and moribund. Our whole human being is wasting away. One day we shall die and rot and decompose. And it's all part of the fallen order that has not yet passed away. It's the one side of our ambiguity. But on the other side, already now, Because the kingdom came with Jesus and the new age dawned already in this old clay pot, there is a treasure. In our weakness, Christ's power rests upon us. In our mortality, the life of Jesus gives us vigor and vitality. And even while we're wasting away, we are being renewed. Have you got it? That's the paradox. That's the tension. That's the ambiguity of our Christian living, dramatized incidentally every year in the harvest. In a clay pot, treasure. In weakness, power. In death, life. In decay, renewal. Now, don't misunderstand the ambiguity. Let's be clear about how the two parts relate to one another. It is not that one set of experiences is fact. Clay, weakness, mortality, and decay. While the other set of things is fantasy, treasure, power, life, renewal. No, that's not the difference. Both parts of our human and Christian ambiguity are equal realities now. Our weakness is a reality. So is the power of Christ. The clay pot is a reality. So is the treasure of the gospel. Our dying, our moribundity is a reality. I know that at my age. But the life of Jesus in our mortal body is a reality too. I've proved it myself again and again. So it's a marvelous thing to keep these two things together as equal realities. Now listen, friends. The kind of Christians we are depends on our ability to preserve the ambiguity and to maintain the tension and to accept the paradox. And unbalance in Christian living always arises when we affirm one at the expense of the other or the other at the expense of the one. Let me illustrate. There are some Christians here, I do not doubt, who are always concentrating on the old order in their experience, which has not yet passed away. It's that that dominates their mind. Their whole outlook is negative and pessimistic. They're always talking about their troubles. They describe in lurid, diagnostic detail all their aches and pains. They're continuously moaning and groaning, and they wallow in a foam bath of self-pity. Do you know people like that? Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not denying the reality of their aches and pains. That's not the way to deal with them. They are real, these troubles of which they're talking. But what I long for is, while not denying the reality of their pain, they will also affirm the reality of Jesus Christ. And that in the midst of the old order, they are beginning to experience the new. The life of Jesus in their mortality, his power in their weakness, inward renewal in the midst of external decay. And there are some here who need that lesson, because they're always concentrating on the old and the negative. But then there are some sunny souls who make the opposite mistake, because their whole outlook is positive and optimistic. They hardly ever talk about themselves, because they're always talking about Jesus, which of course is wonderful as far as it goes, but in talking about Jesus, they tend to romanticize their own reality. They refuse to face with integrity how frail and vulnerable they really are beneath the veneer of their own Christian triumphalism. They find it difficult to admit with integrity that their body is not immune to disease and pain, nor is their personality immune to disorder, nor is their will immune to being overcome by temptation and sin. So we need to ask them to see the reality of Christ alongside the reality of the old order and their own fallenness and vulnerability, which have not yet passed away. Now, of course, you will have guessed, there is a third way to which all of us need to aspire. That is to face both realities with equal integrity. Our continuing weakness and Christ's transcendent power, our growing mortality and Christ's invigorating life, our external decay and our inward renewal, our death as well one day, and Christ's resurrection. Now that brings me, as I draw this to a close, to Paul's secret, which I've not so far mentioned. I've omitted what is really the essence of chapters 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, and that is a couple of shouts of triumph by the apostle, each of which is repeated. I wonder if you've come across them. Hope you got your text open. Chapter 4, verse 1. Having this ministry and having received mercy, we do not lose heart. Glance on to 16. So, we do not lose heart. We refuse to become dispirited. J.B. Phillips, nothing can daunt us. However strong the opposition and however great the problems and the difficulties, we do not lose heart. We will not give in. Nothing can daunt us. That's one cry that he repeats. And the second is positive rather than negative, is in chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Verse 6, so we are always of good courage. Verse 8, we are of good courage. New English Bible, we never cease to be confident. Now, in the midst of all Paul's description of his trials and tribulations and persecutions, it's rather remarkable, that cry of triumph, given in two forms, each repeated twice, isn't it? I wonder how we could get to that stage in our own spiritual pilgrimage. Because, you see, discouragement is the chief occupational hazard of every form of Christian ministry, as many people here could bear witness. I could too. We set out on the ministry to which we're called with great joy and anticipation and confidence. We sense the privilege that God has given us. We've received a ministry. We've received mercy. We've been called and sent. What a privilege! But gradually, as the months and the years go by, we begin to be frustrated and disappointed. The work is hard. The pace is fast. The gradient is steep. The people are unappreciative. The opposition is relentless. We grow tired, weary, disillusioned, battered in the fight, hurt. And we are sorely tempted to give up. We can stand it no longer, we say. How is it, even in the face of this, and Paul had much more to face than we will ever have to face, how is it that Paul could persevere? What was his secret? How can we persevere when discouraged and fight the good fight and finish the race as he did? Well, it's not by playing the ostrich, burying your heads in the sand, nor by pretending that the opposition isn't really as strong as that and that we don't feel discouraged. It's not by make-believe and pretense, and it's not by denying our vulnerability. There is something very sick about Christians who think they are not vulnerable. They are, all of us are. So what is the secret? It's by remembering, alongside the reality of the old order, the reality of the kingdom of God, which has come in part and will one day come in its fullness. And we have to keep those two together so that we say already today we can experience the life of Jesus in our mortal body. Already today we can experience the power of Jesus in the midst of our weakness. And if that's the already, then one day we shall go beyond the experience of life to the experience of resurrection. And the God who raised Jesus is going to raise us. We know it. Because as Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 5, he's given us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee. The Holy Spirit is the first fruits of our final inheritance, the guarantee that one day we shall be raised and transformed and glorified. And our new body, that body that some of us are longing to be clothed with, is not going to be subject any longer to pain or disease or sickness or decay or death. On the contrary, it's going to be invested with new and undreamed of powers, of which the life of Jesus in our death and the power of Jesus in our weakness are just the beginnings of an anticipation. So because of these two perspectives, the already and the not yet of the kingdom, because of the life of Jesus in our mortality now, and because of the resurrection of Jesus at the end of the road, in spite of all our present frailty, vulnerability, and pain, we dare to say with the Apostle Paul, we refuse to lose heart. We refuse to become dispirited. We are of good courage, I say, because of the life of Jesus now and the resurrection of Jesus at the end. Hallelujah. Let us pray. We'll be quiet for a moment and rejoice in these great truths. Let's acknowledge our vulnerability, weakness, pain. Let's not deceive ourselves any longer, but let us put our weakness in the context of his power. Let us put our mortality in the context of his life and his resurrection. A moment of silence. We want to thank you, Lord Jesus, and rejoice with all our hearts that when you came, the kingdom came. That you brought it with you, that you are the king, and there is no king without a kingdom. And we thank you for those things that you have made new, even alongside the old, that has not yet passed away. Grant to all of us, as we pray for ourselves and one another, an increasing experience of your power in the midst of our weakness. And an increasing experience of your life in the midst of our mortality and ultimate death. We ask it for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.